morning's sermon text reading is from Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 42. So please turn with me as I read God's word. Again, this is Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 12. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared to join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men who you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if the plan of this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus.
Amen. Thanks, Carissa. Let's pray together, ask God for his wisdom as we look to his word this morning. Father, thank you for your word. We pray now that you would instruct us in it, that we might have our eyes opened, our ears opened, our hearts receptive to hear your truth, that we may be transformed by your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've been kind of walking our way through the book of Acts, you really think about the growth, the development of the early church, and how it was given such a massive responsibility and stewardship. I mean, if you go back to Acts 1:8, a passage that many of us probably know pretty well, where Jesus says to his disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Like, that's pretty massive. Like, you're going to be my witnesses. You're going to go and witness on my behalf. You're going to give testimony and bear witness to the truth of who Jesus is. Not just in your neighborhood, not just in your side of town or in your community, but literally to the ends of the earth. That's a pretty big deal. That's a pretty massive, weighty responsibility when you think about it. And what transpires through the book of Acts is one of the reasons I'm excited that we're going through this book together, is what we see is this movement of early Christians begins to spread like wildfire through the known world. By the time you get to the end of Acts, it had reached the, quote, ends of the earth, at least the known world at that time, as it had gone out into the Mediterranean world, throughout the area where the Roman Empire would have ruled, and even beyond that a bit. Throngs of people would have been added to the number of the disciples. We know that it started small, this small group of disciples, and how it grew to a couple of hundred, and then now a couple of thousand, and it's continuing to expand and continuing to grow. And it's doing so even in the face of opposition and pressure. It's got an external opposition that is standing opposed to it and certainly fighting against it. It's got some internal issues, as we've already seen with Ananias and Sapphira last week. And so it's got its challenges. It's got its work cut out. It's not just, hey, we've got to take this message to the ends of the earth. We're doing so in the face of radical opposition at times, and even with some internal struggle. And yet the church continued to expand and continued to grow. And it did so, just think about this, it did so with pretty limited resources when we think about it from a human perspective. I mean, they didn't have elaborate buildings. They didn't have multi-million dollar budgets. They didn't have all the things and all the tools and all the resources we have today. They didn't have the internet. They didn't have these quick access to unreached people groups. They had the Holy Spirit. They had the gospel. And they were faithful in stewarding that gospel, faithful in preaching and communicating that gospel as it continued to multiply. You know, I think about how does this happen? But you think about how where we are today, a couple thousand years later, right? And we see the church as it stands today, not that you can literally see it, but just knowing that the gospel has gone global. What started out in this small center core has now multiplied to the ends of the earth. And here we are in Maryland, rejoicing together and celebrating the good news of Jesus Christ. How does a small, average group of people in Israel launch a movement that would reach the far ends of the earth, especially under constant threat and opposition and challenge? How do they manage to persevere in gospel ministry? How do they do this? Well, I think it's an important question to think through, because we know that the mission of the church continues today and the challenges are the same. Last week we talked about the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. We're going to hit that again a little bit this morning, but just know that, like, there's not less opposition today than there was in the early church. There's more. The continued struggles that we have within society to be the church continues to show that there's all kinds of challenges, whether it's outright persecution or cultural pressure that's coming against the church. We still have this commission. We still have this responsibility to go and make disciples to the ends of the earth, to be the witnesses of Jesus, to testify to the truth of who he is and what he's done. And we're called to persevere in that work. And I think that that's what we see here in Acts chapter 5, and really it's what we see throughout the book of Acts, is the church continues to steward this responsibility. The church continues to take serious this call, this mandate to be witnesses of Jesus, to go and make disciples of the nations. And what I think we see in this passage today is what I'm going to call four encouragements four encouragements for us to persevere in gospel ministry. It's a longer passage. I told Chris that she just had a short little bit to read this morning. It's a long passage, and there's a lot here, but I think what I want us to kind of do is kind of step back a bit and just note these four encouragements that encourage us to persevere in gospel ministry, because I think what we're seeing are these encouragements are fueling the work of the early church as well. Four encouragements. The first encouragement we see is this, is just simply put that the first thing we see in this passage is gospel ministry is empowered by God. Gospel ministry, we need to remember this. We need to be encouraged by it. We need to step back and note that gospel ministry, the work the Lord calls us to, is empowered by Him. If you look at verses 12 through 16, it's another one of those summary statement verses. You see those in Acts, right? Kind of these things are happening, and then you kind of have this summary clause, if you will, that kind of just give a big picture of how things are going. And that's what we see here in verses 12 through 16. And you kind of get this sense of how the church is doing. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them in cots and mats that Peter, as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on them, because the power of God was up on him, we know. People gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Like, this is a citywide movement that we see God's power is resting upon. If you go back to chapter 4 in verses 29 through 31, we know that there, and we looked at that a few weeks ago, where the disciples prayed for boldness. Look at verse 29 of chapter 4. And now, Lord, look upon their threats. This was in the face of having just been arrested. Look upon their threats, a grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And two things happened. One, immediately the place where they prayed was shaken, which is an indicator of the presence of God. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and what happened? They continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So there was immediate answer to their prayer, and now we see there's ongoing answer to that prayer as well. They continue, empowered by God, to do many signs and wonders. They continue to speak the word with boldness. They continue to serve and care for those in need. It's a snapshot. It's an indicator. It's a reminder, an encouragement to us that the power of God was upon His people. And we see that there. It was evident that God's hand was upon the early church. There are two things I want to draw your attention to in particular in this text. First of all, I want you to note the church's reputation. As God was empowering His people, as God was doing various signs and wonders through the disciples, it was making quite an impact. I mean, you see it, don't you, in this passage where they're just bringing people from all over the place to be healed, to be ministered to by these apostles. But I want you to notice verse 12 and 13 specifically, as they were doing these signs and wonders. Look at verse 13. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. Two things stick out to me in that, just quick reference. Notice it says, none of the rest, so it's talking about the people, the people of the city. None of the rest dared join them, right? What happened to Ananias and Sapphira is still fresh on their minds. And if you missed that last week, just go back and read. There was these two folks in the church that lied about some property that they had sold and acted like they were more spiritual than they really were, and God killed them on the spot. Kind of a lesson on lots of things. And so not only did the church kind of was the church impacted by that? We know also that it had impacted the entire city. And so that's still on their minds. They're like, hey, we see what's going on. That was some wild stuff with Ananias and Sapphira. I'm not sure I'm ready to jump into all that, but hey, they were still held in high esteem. While the people kept some distance from the early believers, they still held them in high regard. They saw them favorably. Think about that. I mean, we know what they've just gone through. I mean, the religious leaders and the council and kind of those that were the political and religious leaders of the day were not happy with the work that these disciples were doing. But the rest of the city are like, hey, what they're doing and how they're serving and how they're ministering, we see that they're pretty decent people. We see them favorably. And we know that as the power of God rested upon them, the apostles conducted themselves and their ministry in a way that's respected by the surrounding citizens. We can say it this way. The church then had a high credibility rating with the community. And they didn't achieve it. This is the key. They didn't achieve that high favorable rating, that high credibility rating by watering down the gospel. They didn't achieve it by ignoring the claims of Christ. They didn't achieve it by pushing away truth, by accommodating their message to the culture. No, they held fast to the message of Christ. They were firm in the truth of who he is and what he had done. They lived as a mutually dependent community with each other. They addressed sin even in their midst. They continued ministering to those around them, and the Lord gave them favor with the people. Sometimes I think we buy the lie that if we maybe just water down pieces of the gospel, the pieces that just may be hard to hear, the reality of sin in a broken world, the truth of the atonement, that God so loved the world that he gave his only son to not just live here and to minister and to serve among us, but he gave his only son to die on a cross, to be killed, to shed his blood for our redemption. Sometimes I think that's for the culture, that's maybe a bit much. Maybe we should say it this way or do this. And that's not what happens here. They kept preaching Jesus. They kept preaching the truth of who he is. They kept pointing to his sacrifice on the cross. They kept pointing to the truth of the resurrection. And they kept doing all of this in the midst of this city. Sometimes I think if we're honest, I think that we convince ourselves that maybe we'll have more of an impact. Maybe the community around us will see us more favorably if we don't focus on those things as much. Well, brothers and sisters, all you need to do is take a field trip to cities all over America and throughout Europe where the church replaced the gospel with something else. And you'll see that accommodation doesn't build a lasting reputation. The good news here is that we can stay faithful to Christ and his gospel and still find favor with people. It's not always guaranteed. Doesn't mean it's automatic, but it's exactly what we have here. They're faithful to this work, and the people held them in high esteem. I think sometimes we think that in order to be faithful, we've just got to really, the culture has to hate us. No. I think a lot of times people appreciate those who are living in light of their convictions and truth. Not only do you see the church's reputation, that they're held in high esteem, that you see also the church's growth. The Lord continued to add to their number. Now, while some were still a bit skittish to join, they're like, and we see that in verse 13, right? None of the rest dared to join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And then verse 14, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes. This wasn't just a few. More than ever. So think about that statement in contrast to what happened at Pentecost when several thousand were added to the number. And here we're reminded that multitudes were being added to the number of those who believed. And God empowered the disciples to perform signs and wonders, to heal the sick, to cast out evil spirits. Multitudes came, and multitudes believed. These miraculous signs and wonders are a prominent feature in the book of Acts. Remember, they prayed for boldness. They prayed also for this miraculous work to continue back in chapter 4, and that's what we see happening. These miraculous signs and wonders are a prominent feature, especially in these early days of the church's growth when the gospel is first spreading. These miracles are called signs, meaning they were pointing to something beyond themselves. Think about that. You think about an entrance or an exit sign to a building, right? The sign is not the reality itself, but it points you to where to find that reality. That's really how miracles serve. They were signs kind of indicating where you can find true hope. The sign is not the entrance or exit itself, but it points you to where that entrance and exit exist. And that's exactly what these signs and wonders were doing. They were pointing to the message of Jesus, validating the truth of who he is and what he had done. And many were told were coming to faith in response. If we're honest, this is somewhat surprising, considering what we've seen so far happen in the book of Acts. I mean, Peter and John had been arrested, and two people had dropped dead. And the church is exploding in growth. It's pretty miraculous, isn't it? I mean, you think of what's happened in response to some internal issues in the church and some external pressure, the church continues to flourish. It's a wonderful testimony to the power of God at work in and through his people. When God empowers his people and his people remain faithful to his message, the church will grow. Doesn't mean that church will always be exploding in growth like we see happen early on here. But we know worldwide, we know that the reality is that when the power of God is upon the people of God, blessing the message of the gospel, the church will continue to be built. Gospel ministry is empowered by God. We must not forget that. We must look at the passage like this and just see that that is what this text indicates. The power of God was upon God's people, and the church was growing. Second encouragement that we need to consider from this passage is this: gospel ministry is unhindered by suffering. One of the things we've already seen, and we see in our text today, is just how strongly opposed many were to Jesus, to the message of the gospel, and to these disciples. Peter and John had already spent a night in jail, and in this text today, beginning in verse 17, all the apostles are rounded up and jailed overnight. But it was during that night that an angel of the Lord appears, we're told in verse 19. Let me just back up to verse 17. But when the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, remember that were the religious group that had denied the resurrection, they were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them into public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. That's pretty amazing. It's another demonstration of the power of God. They're arrested. They're put under lock and key and guards. And an angel of the Lord shows up in the middle of the night and releases them, apparently, unbeknownst to the guards that were present, and tells them to go back and to do what they were called to do. One way we could put it is that the Lord pulled a fast one over the Sadducees and probably surprised the apostles too. And I think one of the, just a side note, an encouragement even in that, is that I think in this miraculous release from prison, that is that the Lord wanted to encourage his followers that he was able to meet them in any situation. And when the power of God rested upon the people of God, nothing could stop them. Nothing. They were going to need that kind of confidence moving forward. Two things that we see here regarding the suffering of these early Christians. We think about gospel ministry, how it's unhindered by suffering. I want you to note two things. First of all, I want you to note the reality of a relentless enemy. And we see that here throughout this passage. We know that these apostles were arrested. The angel of the Lord breaks them out of prison, sends them back into the temple. I mean, that's pretty wild. Like, that's why they were arrested to begin with. And he says, nope, you go back and do what we've told you to do. So they do. Now, we know they're eventually brought back to stand before the council. If you look at verse 21, second part of that verse, after they were teaching, it says, now, when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council. That's maybe the Sanhedrin as a full number, but all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. See, they're still not aware, the council is, the religious leaders, that the apostles had been released from prison through the angel. But when the officers came, verse 22, they did not find them in prison, so they returned and reported, we found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Panic mode, right? Verse 24, now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them. How could that be? Wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. Now, we see that the apostles were arrested, they're released, they're back in the temple teaching. The council resumes that morning. They send for them. They're not there in the prison. They're told they're teaching again. But they round them up. It's not by force. They don't want to make a scene. They're more afraid of the people than anything else. They don't want to lose their status, their position in society. And so they quietly, or at least subtly, bring back these apostles to stand before the council yet again. They were determined to shut these apostles down and their message. Last week, we focused on what's every year called the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. And it's always, to me, a sobering reminder to realize how many of our brothers and sisters throughout the world suffer the way they do simply because they are a Christian. That's the reason they suffer, because of who they are in Christ. According to Open Doors, which is a ministry that talks about the persecuted church, more than 365 million Christians suffer high levels of persecution and discrimination. That's more than the population of the United States. That number of 365 million Christians suffer high levels of persecution. We're not talking about just kind of the mid stuff. High levels of persecution and discrimination. Some 317 million face very high or extreme levels of persecution. I know Pastor Jeremy last week talked about some of these realities. Just taking one example. Just last year in 2023, last calendar year, in Nigeria alone, on average, 13 Christians were killed every single day. Just in one country. Worldwide, in that same year, over 14,700 churches and Christian properties were attacked. Same year, almost 300,000 Christians were displaced from where they lived, simply because they followed Jesus. And can you imagine? We can't imagine that. Like, you're uprooted and out of here because you're a Christian. Like, that's what many of our brothers and sisters face in a given, that's what they live through. And friends, persecution is only getting worse. But Jesus told us that. He told his followers, he warned us that we would often suffer. He called us to follow him, though, regardless of what we would suffer. In Luke 9:23, he says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." If you're going to follow me, you got to be committed. You got to take up the cross even. It includes suffering. Suffering is a reality for Christians. In some parts of the world, it's extreme. It includes death. It includes beatings. It includes prison. Displacement. In other parts of the world, maybe like the West, it's often less extreme, but still a reality. You know, and every time this comes up in my mind, I'm like, how do I encourage myself? How do I encourage Christians who live in a free society where we can do this without any threat whatsoever to suffer? Like it's hard to do that because we don't know what it's like to suffer at these extreme levels. And so one of the things that I'm reminded of is that whenever we think about the reality of opposition and persecution is that we should certainly be praying and preparing our hearts to stand firm in the face of opposition when we are called to do so. But at the same time, we should be quick to give God thanks that we don't endure those kinds of extreme attacks and assaults upon our faith. Not only should we give God thanks, we should ask God to empower us and to strengthen us to steward the freedoms we enjoy, to steward those well. And if it ever comes to it, that we would be able, by the grace of God, to stand firm. And it's just, we have to remind ourselves time and time again that suffering is a reality for Christians. And I'm not talking about just general suffering, I'm talking about more persecution. It's a reality. We have a relentless enemy, and no matter what comes at us, we must remember that the gospel continues on. Which leads me to the second thing that we should see in this passage, which we could call just an emboldened confidence in verse 29 and 30 through 33. So the apostles are arrested, they're released, they're brought back to stand trial, if you will, again, to give account for what they've been doing. In verse 28, the council, as they've brought the apostles back to trial, they say to them, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem." I love that language. It's not just been a little thing here or there. You filled the city. You filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter, who was never short on words, and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus," I love Peter, "whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand and as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things." Literally, they are. They saw Jesus with their eyes. They heard him with their ears. "We're witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." So that's the response of Peter and the apostles. Like, hey, we know you told us not to teach about Jesus, but we're going to do so anyway. We're going to keep teaching about Jesus. Like, we can't help it. We're going to obey God rather than men. We're going to honor the gospel. You know, I often think about the apostles in this case. Like, they're almost like the fake birthday candles. When you try to blow them out, they just keep coming back. That's exactly what we see here, isn't it? You try to snuff them out, and they just keep coming back. Peter knows this isn't going to be well received, and he continues with an edge to just remind them, you know, we're serving this Jesus who's been raised from the dead. Remember the one you killed when you murdered? And he does that here. He knows it's not going to be received well. And we're told in verse 33, when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. Like, it's gone from, we want you to stop teaching, we just want you to be quiet, to, we want you to be dead. Just like that. And they make clear here that their ultimate allegiance is to God. Their obedience to God trumps obedience to any other authority when these two authorities are in conflict. And this often brings up the topic of what we refer to as civil disobedience. Now, I don't have time to do a full treatment of civil disobedience today. But it's often a question, and it's one I get frequently, even in our church, with some of the work that some of you do. When is it appropriate to disregard the state or government or other forms of authority as a Christian? And there's a lot of discussion over this, as there is anything else, and there's a lot of debate, and I would say it requires a lot of wisdom. And I would even go as far as to say, at least as things stand today, that civil disobedience is probably rare. Here's two criteria I would just surface level here. We could go into in depth. Two criteria to consider when trying to discern if you should go against the state or government or any form of authority that would contradict who you are as a Christian. One, you need a clear and specific command from Scripture. The law of the land needs to forbid something God commands or command something God forbids in order to qualify, I think, for an act of civil disobedience. Or when we're required to outright deny our faith altogether, meaning deny your Christianity. It's not a call, you may engage in these kinds of things, but it's not a call for mass protest or storming a government building when you disagree with a policy or direction. Civil disobedience is not a call for disobeying the law we think is dumb. That's what the voting booth is for. But there may be times, and there are times, certainly, in many places throughout the world, when you are required to violate a clear command from God. And it's in those moments we stand up and say, no, we're called to obey God rather than men. I think that's what we see here. They had been given a clear mandate, a clear command from God to go and teach. And they keep being opposed. And that's why Peter says, this is what the Lord's called us to do. We're going to obey Him. He's called us to do this. You're saying we shouldn't do this. You're calling us to deny a clear command we've been given, and we're saying no to you and yes to God. I think, again, the main thing we see here that we need to be encouraged by is just the consistent boldness that's on display in these early disciples. They're pretty resilient. Not because they were strong in their own right. No, it's because they had the Spirit of God in them and upon them. And we need that kind of boldness. Christians will be opposed in this world. We know that. Sometimes by extreme religious groups, sometimes by government, sometimes by culture, sometimes even in our own family. And what we must remember in times of suffering and hardship is that Jesus is absolutely worth it. And His work must go forward unhindered. And so it's a call for us to be bold in the Lord. Gospel ministry is unhindered by suffering. You may suffer for your faith, but don't think that that suffering somehow diminishes or undermines the work of the gospel. In fact, many times it enhances it. Number three, gospel ministry is guaranteed for success. In verse 34, as the leaders were told, we're now furious, in rage, wanting to kill the disciples, the apostles. One of the Pharisees, a man by the name of Gamaliel, the teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people. This was not just a random guy. Like, this was an important figure, someone well-known, someone well-respected. stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. He's like, take them out of this room. I've got something I need to say. And so he does. And basically, he does this. He tells the council to chill out. Like, guys, you need to calm down. And they needed to proceed with caution because this could backfire on them. And then what he does is quite interesting. Verse 35, we see that that's basically his call. He said to the men of Israel, take care of what you're about to do with these men. Like, calm down. Lower the temperature. And then he gives them a history lesson and reviews two examples from history regarding two popular movements that sprung up and quickly faded. One was the rebellion of Theudas. I love how the text refers to this. Gamaliel's talking. He says, "For before these days, before all this has happened, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody. He thought he was somebody, but he proved in the end he wasn't. And a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing." Like, it kind of sprung up, and this guy thought he was somebody. He gained a following. He died, and that movement no longer exists. And not only that, he gives another example about Judas the Galilean. Very similarly, rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. And that's exactly what he says. So he says in verse 38, in this present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan is the undertaking of man, it will fail. Their leader is already dead, quote unquote. Peter always reminds them, though, he'd been raised again. But then he says something very wisely, but if it is of God, if God is in this, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice, as verse 39 says. Now, I don't know that Gamaliel was taking the side of the disciples, or I think maybe, likely, he probably believed that this would soon fade. Maybe he didn't. Maybe he thought there's something behind this and we'd be fools to try to stop it. We don't know. But what I want you to see here is that we have the privilege of seeing the bigger picture. We have the benefit of seeing that this movement is, in fact, of God. And as such, it cannot fail. Jesus is building his church. We know from Matthew chapter 16, and there we're told that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Even a Pharisee who would not have embraced Jesus as the Messiah, even a Pharisee recognized that if God is behind it, it cannot fail, this movement. And we have that privilege of knowing that God is in fact behind this movement. God had been behind this effort even before the foundations of the earth were established. He was committed to building a people for himself from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language. He's given his own son as proof of his relentless commitment and love for the world to reconcile sinners to himself. He raised his son from the dead 3 days later as a proof and demonstration of his power and authority over sin, death, and hell once and for all. He's given his Holy Spirit to empower his people as his work continues through us. And so, brothers and sisters, we are reminded that what this one Pharisee said as a hypothetical, we know as a reality. Brothers and sisters, this mission, this ministry, as we see, as confirmed throughout the book of Acts and beyond, is a ministry, is a mission that cannot and will not fail ever. It's guaranteed for success. Success defined by the Lord, a people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language that will one day be gathered, as we saw in Revelation, before the throne, giving praise to God forever and ever. There may be roadblocks. There may be detours. There may be jails. There may be imprisonment. There may be beatings. There may be death. There may be censorship. There may be all kinds of things that come at us. But it can't stop the success of the gospel, because God empowers his people. The church has been set up for success even in the face of suffering, even in times of persecution, even when the culture has gone off the rails and the pressure is against us. We can be encouraged that because God is in it, we cannot ultimately be overthrown. Therefore, we endure. Number four, fourth encouragement, and final point is this. Gospel ministry is sustained in joy. Having taken Gamaliel's advice, the council calls the apostles back. They don't kill them. When they had called in the apostles, two things happened. They beat them. And again, for the second time now, they charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. They beat them because of their allegiance to Jesus, and they banned them from teaching about Jesus. And as the disciples, as the apostles leave this makeshift trial in verse 41, we're told that they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. How could that be their response? How could they have now been arrested twice and beaten? Like, this was not just a little tap on the hand. How could they leave that rejoicing, delighted in the Lord, that they were counted worthy to receive that kind of treatment? It's because they saw Jesus as supremely worthy. That's the only answer. They saw him as the foundation of their hope and their identity. He was the source of their joy. And no matter what came at them, a jail or a whip, they considered it an honor to suffer for the sake of the name, because they knew it was the name above all names. Such joy, brothers and sisters, is the fruit, we're told in Galatians, fruit of the Spirit. It's an integral part of our disposition as believers. There will be all kinds of things that come at you that will cause you to wonder if following Jesus is really worth it. Like, if you've never had that debate in your mind, I don't know that you're living for the Lord. Like, is it really worth it that I give my allegiance to Jesus, because it's really causing me a lot of heartburn right now and a lot of problems or a lot of difficulty, a lot of challenge? Is Jesus really worth following if it means this? And the apostles would say, 110%. Absolutely. He's worth it. There's no greater joy to find in the world. There's no greater hope. There's no greater gift that you can receive than this Jesus who saves sinners. It's a joy that led these early believers to continue on and persevere in gospel ministry. Tradition tells us that most, if not all, the apostles were martyred, were killed for their allegiance to Jesus in the end. They knew that the hope they experienced in Jesus was greater than any earthly blessing they would ever know. Worth every ounce of struggle they would experience, worth every beating they might receive, worth every awkward conversation with a family member that questions everything you believe. That Jesus was worth it, and that in the end, there was nothing but joy to know. They were transformed by the power and glory of the gospel, filled with unshakable joy that spurred them on in faithfulness. Jesus said in Luke 6, verse 22, Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. Jesus said, listen, when they call you a fool, when they come at you because of your faith, that's a blessing. Be blessed. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, James would say. Rejoice in that day, Jesus says. Leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. What we have awaiting us is infinite, everlasting joy in the presence and glory of God himself. And so by the end of chapter 5, the disciples are right back at it. I love how that text ends. And every day in the temple, they didn't just jump over to the next city to try to ease the burden, did they? No, right back in the heart of it. Every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and proclaiming that the Christ is Jesus. The temple authorities have failed to stop God's plan. The gospel is advancing. The church is growing. God's plan moves forward. And so it does even today, brothers and sisters. God's people, empowered by God's Spirit, unhindered by suffering, confident of success, and sustained in joy, continue on in the greatest work this world has ever known, making known the name of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word and encouragement to us, and thank you for recording in your word even these experiences of the early church, these early Christians, these early disciples, Lord, who suffered a lot, but yet did so with joy. Father, would you help us to walk in their steps, Lord, to be encouraged in these truths. Lord, that we as a church would be encouraged as we're reminded that it is your power that comes upon your people. That we are unhindered in suffering, persecution, opposition. That we are set up for and guaranteed to succeed even when we may not feel it in earthly terms. And Father, that we can have a joy that is supernatural, that no one can take away and rob from us. Lord, would you help us to be such a people who persevere in gospel ministry for your glory and for the good of our neighbors and for the good of the nations, that Christ would be made known, that your church would continue to grow, that your kingdom would advance, and that your name would be praised. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.